The reading of God's law this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 17. So Matthew 5, we'll be reading from verse 17 to verse 32. Do not think that I came, this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So far, the reading of God's word as his law this morning. We've been working our way slowly through the Ten Commandments, considering each one. And this morning we're up to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. There's a lot that could be said about this passage, but as we're thinking about that commandment this morning, now, many of you might be sitting there and thinking, well, I'm not married, so I can't commit adultery. That commandment doesn't apply to me. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's what you think, then we should hear what the Westminster Larger Catechism has to say. It spells out for us the forbidden sins in the seventh commandment. It says there, the sins encapsulated in this command are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening to them, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, polygamy, unjust divorce or desertion, pornography, however that takes place, in songs and books and pictures, dancing and the internet, and so on. I added the internet bit. But this is a very comprehensive list, isn't it? And for all of us, we need to confess to the Lord that we haven't kept this command perfectly this past week, have we? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of these commandments, of God's holy standard for our lives. And so we do need to come before the Lord and confess our sins to Him. And so I want you now, remaining seated, I want us to sing a song of confession to the Lord, number 6. Lord, chasten not in anger. Sing Psalm 6. Remaining seated. Brothers and sisters, if you think there's no hope for you in your struggle against sexual temptation and sin, and by sin I mean any form of sin, then hear these words from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Hebrews 4, the author there tells us that Jesus Christ sympathizes with us in our weakness. He knows what we're struggling through. Jesus was tempted in every single way like us, but yet without sin. And Jesus Christ doesn't leave us dead in our sins. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10 tells us, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy and in grace, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if your faith is in Him, you've been made alive, that you might do good works that God has prepared for you to do. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture, and so it's even more vital that we as believers live counterculturally in regards to this command, that we might be better witnesses for the Lord. And so we are to do all that we do for the glory of God. If your faith this morning is in Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, well, brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that in Jesus Christ all your sins are forgiven. Praise God for His glorious grace. Now the opportunity to worship the Lord in a time of congregational prayer. So let us come before Him now. I do want to say we're going to be praying for Zara Dykstra and the Harkner family. We're going to continue to keep Raywin Wilson in prayer. She's just recently completed second round of chemo. And also we're going to remember Sister Elizabeth Mulholland in prayer as well, and Peter, especially tomorrow as you go for the surgery and the procedure there. We'll be keeping you very much in our thoughts and in our prayers. And we'll ask also for the Lord's constant care as we go through the many struggles and trials of life. So let us come before our gracious God in prayer. Let's pray. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we thank You that You show us who You are in Your Word. Please enable us to love You for who You are, dear Lord, once we took lust and sin into our open arms and we were willingly living in sin. Dear Lord, you can't stand sin in your sight, and yet your love for us is so great that you loved us even before we loved you. You loved us while we were yet your enemies. We're unworthy sinners, dear Lord. And yet you loved us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for our sins. That in him our sins, no matter how bad we think they are, and they are bad, dear Lord, that our sins are forgiven in him, that our souls and bodies are seen as perfectly righteous through the lens of Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for that. What a wonderful mercy. What wonderful grace. That, dear Lord, you, through Jesus, adopted us to be your sons and daughters. What perfect love. Dear Lord, help us to grieve our sinfulness. And help us, as we grieve our sin, to rejoice in you and the grace that you've shown us. And help us then to live lives that you've called us to live. Lives that are holy and lives that are pleasing in your sight. Dear Lord, we do thank you that even as Christ returned to heaven to be at your right hand, dear Lord, we thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit to indwell us, so that even now, even in this life, dear Lord, that we can begin to live for you. We thank you so much, dear Lord. We thank you for calling us to bring our prayers and petitions before you. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your blessings to the Dykstra family, Daniel and Amanda and little Zara, that they've been able to come home following such a harrowing ordeal, dear Lord. We thank you for the respite that you've given to them in that. But, dear Lord, we pray that you continue to give them ongoing patience, that you continue to comfort them and be near to them as they await returning to the hospital and the plan as to how the treatment for Zara will then go. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd help them not to be nervous about all of this, but to continually trust in and lean on you. Dear Lord, we do pray that you take little Zara from strength to strength, that you continue to thoroughly heal her, that she might be fully restored to full health again. Dear Lord, we pray you continue to be with the Harkma family as well as they seek to support them from a distance. We pray for John, dear Lord, that you would continue to be near to him and that you'd give him strength for each day. Dear Lord, we pray that this brother in Christ, that he would feel your nearness, that he would know your love. And so we ask that you'd give him good health, dear Lord, that you'd give him strength, and that you'd continue to be near to Rachel, dear Lord, and that you'd give her everything that she stands in need of too. Thank you for this family and the blessing that they are to us, O Lord, and we pray that they would know your love. Dear Lord, we do thank you for Raywin Wilson and the way in which she is coping so amazingly well through this treatment. We thank you for your goodness to her and this, dear Lord, and for the witness that she is to us as well. We pray that you continue to be with her, that you continue to take her safely through this treatment. We thank you that she's halfway through, and we pray that this treatment as well would be used by you, O Lord, to give her full healing as well. Dear Lord, we do pray as well that you'd be with Sister Elizabeth Mulholland. Dear Lord, please be near to her and continue to be gracious to her and give her and Peter much strength for the big day tomorrow. Dear Lord, you know everything, and Our lives are in your hands. And so we are grateful as well that we see the faithful witness from the Mulholland's as they go through this ordeal, as they point to you, dear Lord, and that they show that their hope is in you. We pray that you'd strengthen them in faith through this trial, and that you'd bring about full healing for Elizabeth, if it be your will. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd help us as a congregation to be your hands and your feet, and to show love to both Peter and Elizabeth at this time. And we pray that in a week's time, dear Lord, 2 weeks' time, dear Lord, that we'd be able to rejoice with them as we look forward to hearing that the surgery's been successful. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd continue to be near to all of us as individuals and as a body of believers as we struggle in this life. Each of us have daily struggles, dear Lord. Dear Lord, we pray that as you know our every need, before it's even on our tongue, Lord, that you would meet our needs, whatever those needs might be, and that you'd enable us to live with hope in you for the future. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd help us to look outside of ourselves and to continue to look to you for all that we need. We thank you for each other, dear Lord. We thank you that you've brought each and every one of us here to this church in Whanganui, that we can be brothers and sisters in the Lord, a church family. And we pray that you'd enable us, dear Lord, to be sensitive to one another's needs, and that we would, where there is a need, that we would fill it. Do thank you, dear Lord, that as a body, this is the witness that I have seen, and we pray that this would long continue. Dear Lord, may we, as we've been shown your grace, show your grace and loving kindness to the world. Continue to be near to us, dear Lord, and build us up. Strengthen us spiritually for all of life. Please be gracious to us now, O Lord, and hear and answer our prayers, and help us as we continue to worship you now. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Our text for this morning's sermon is Mark chapter 2. Looking at Mark chapter 2, we'll be focused on verses 23 to 28. So just for a bit of context, we've seen the beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry and being pointed to by John the Baptist in chapter 1. We've seen the beginning of Jesus' ministry where he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, by God the Father. And now we're in the section Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 6, where Jesus is encountering the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And there are five encounters in those verses between Jesus and the Pharisees in particular. And we are considering this morning the fourth encounter of Jesus being questioned by the Pharisees. So Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So far the reading of God's word for our hearts and lives this morning. It'll be helpful for you to keep your Bibles open as we consider this passage. Let us ask the Lord's blessing on his word preached. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that we can consider your word this morning in freedom. We thank you for the blessing that it is to our hearts and lives, dear Lord, as it goes forth in the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we do ask, O Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in us, that you would change us from the inside out, and that we would be people that are more and more conformed to the image of your Son, that we might show your love to the world in such desperate need of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Please bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the vast majority of religions in the world venerate sacred places. Muslims hold the city of Mecca to be a holy city. Hindus see the Ganges River as being holy. In Shintoism, they believe that the land of Japan is holy. Judaism venerated Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, the temple of the Lord. That was their holy place. But unique to Judaism, and amongst all the religions of the world, is the fact that they venerated something beyond a geographical location. They venerated time itself, the Sabbath day. So boys and girls, remember when we had the creation science man come to church and give a talk? Well, he reminded us that the 7-day week that the whole world observes, Sunday to Saturday, is based on God's creation ordinance. Remember, we all marveled at that in a largely non-Christian world, the fact that the Judeo-Christian calendar, the 7-day week, is still being followed, that's just an amazing thing. But it's important to note, God created the universe and all that is in it in 6 days, and then rested on the 7th day, making that time holy. So why did God make the Sabbath day holy? And our theme for this morning's sermon is, God commanded Sabbath observance for our good. God commanded Sabbath observance for our good. And we're going to consider this theme in 3 points. Firstly, God's command. Secondly, the flashpoint. And then thirdly, the true purpose of God's command. So firstly, God's command. And we need to understand a couple of things by way of background. I think in Reformed churches in general, we have a high view of the Sabbath day, which for the Jews is on the last day of the week, which is the Saturday. As I just mentioned, this is a creation ordinance based on God resting on the final day of the week. But nowadays, for us, thanks to Jesus Christ rising from the dead on the first day of the week, for us, the Sabbath day is Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see the beginning of a fledgling church, and they're gathering together on the first day of the week, the Sunday, instead of the Saturday, to enjoy the spiritual rest that Jesus Christ had obtained for all those who believe in him. Well, sadly today, the vast majority of the world is indifferent in regards to Sabbath day observance. Now, boys and girls, when I was little, it was still law in New Zealand that shops had to be closed on the Sunday. When I was 5, so yes, a long time ago, 1990, the government allowed Sunday trading for the very first time. So now, for those of you especially who were born after 1990 or around then, it's very strange if you don't see people out shopping on a Sunday, right? But this is because the world doesn't honor God as they should. For the Jews, observing the Sabbath day was just a part of their everyday or their every week lives. God gave the law, he gave the Ten Commandments to his people when they first became a nation. Now the fourth commandment, It's the longest of the Ten Commandments and calls God's people to abstain from every kind of work on the Sabbath because of God resting on that seventh day. Jews, visitors, even their animals had to rest on the Sabbath day. Vegetation was not supposed to be cut, plucked, or uprooted on the Sabbath day, and so no Jew was to be seen mowing his lawns on a Sunday, on Sabbath, Saturday for them. So just to remind us what the commandment says, Deuteronomy 5, I've just shortened it a little bit, says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall do your labor and all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, I want us to note something there. I didn't quote Exodus, but in Exodus, that commandment, what we're reminded of is that the Sabbath day is based on the creation ordinance, God resting on the seventh day. But note the difference in Deuteronomy 5, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord himself saved you out of there by his mighty and outstretched arm. And that's important. Because the Sabbath day was meant to be a constant reminder to God's people that God was the God of creation and also the God of salvation. He's both. And so to not observe the Sabbath day as God had commanded was seen to be turning your back on God, the Creator God and the Savior God. Now we know that the Jews took this seriously. They all observed the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, the Pharisees took this very seriously. Remember, kids, they made over 600 extra laws to just keep God's Ten Commandments. They're very serious about that. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, all you children know what a scroll is. It's the ancient world's books or diaries. We have some Dead Sea Scrolls that have been uncovered in recent decades. And those scrolls, as they've been read and translated, they show us that they record for us life in some of the strictest groups in Judaism. Remember, the Pharisees are just one group of religious leaders at that time. But some of these other groups, they forbade the carrying of even your children on the Sabbath day. They forbade you from helping animals birth and from getting an animal that's stuck in a pit out of that pit if the animal would die. So, and so on. And so while the Pharisees and the rabbis are strict, they weren't quite that strict. Though they still did hold to additional laws to the scriptures regarding the Sabbath day. And they based that on scripture. They based that on Exodus 35 verse 1 to 3. Now Exodus 35 says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord, and whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. And it contains one command in those verses. It says, you shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Okay? So the Pharisees, and what they're doing, they're basing it on Scripture. Now, it's to be a complete day of rest. No work at all. But what's classed as work? And so the Pharisees had 39 classes of work that would break the Sabbath. And some of those we might expect, for example, being out plowing your field, hunting animals, butchering those hunted animals, all of those things were forbidden. But they also had classes of work that we wouldn't even think twice about. Children, imagine, for the Pharisees, you're not even allowed to tie or untie knots on the Sabbath day. So imagine coming to church with all your shoelaces untied. You're not allowed to write a letter on the Sabbath. And so on. On top of these, you are not to begin any work that could potentially go onto the Sabbath day. And so for the Jews, they would not start a job on Friday afternoon that could not be finished for sure before 6 p.m. No one was allowed to do any unnecessary work on the Sabbath. And by the word unnecessary, they meant you're not allowed to do any work that was life-threatening. And so this rule led to some pretty amusing rules. You couldn't reset a dislocated foot or hand on a Sabbath day. It'd be pretty painful, right? You weren't allowed to fix your roof, even if you thought it was going to collapse in on you. So you can see that there's a lot of rules, and the rabbis pretty well had a rule for every possible Sabbath question. They took God's law seriously. The comprehensiveness of the extent of their rules is summed up in this one rule. If a building collapsed on a Sabbath, only enough rubble could be moved to find out if the people inside were dead or alive. If alive, you were allowed to pull them out, but if dead, they must be left until sunset. Now, in the Mishnah Hagiga, it's a funny name, but it's for a name for the traditional Jewish writings. One writer said this about the Sabbath rules. The rules about the Sabbath day, the rules about the festal offerings and sacrilege are as mountains hanging by a hair. For scripture is scanty. And the rules are many. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were very zealous for God, and they wanted to uphold God's law. They really did go above and beyond, way beyond. They had that long list of commands, and as I mentioned last time, these man-made laws that if you broke them, they equated it so much with God's actual law that if you broke them, you were seen to be breaking God's law. And so that brings us to the second point this morning, the flash point. Remember, the Pharisees are trying to figure out who Jesus is because he's already shown them up publicly three times. And that would be embarrassing for these religious leaders. And so now the Pharisees, their job now is to spy on Jesus and his disciples. And it's here, while they're on a Sabbath day stroll, that they believe that they've caught them out. Flashpoint comes when Jesus and his disciples appear to violate two commands, two categories of work that the Pharisees held to. First, according to Jewish tradition, you were only allowed to travel 800 meters on the Sabbath, but that was a lesser charge to the one that the Pharisees focus on in our text. The second breaking of the law, at least perceived breaking of the law, that the Pharisees focus on was that Jesus' disciples were reaping grain. In verses 23 and 24 of our text, we read, Jesus and his disciples are passing through grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples are walking along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, to us, if someone was walking through our backyard and picking apples off the tree, we would think that they're stealing from us. But I want us to notice that within this context, the disciples are not stealing somebody else's grain. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, God had allowed his people to pluck the ears of the grain with your hands. But what was not permitted was to take a sickle, or today would be a harvester, to your neighbor's field and harvest all the grain for yourself. That would be considered stealing. And so what I want us to notice is that the disciples were not stealing. They're merely plucking enough grain to have a little something to eat. Notice that that commandment had nothing to do with the Sabbath day. And so the problem here is that the rabbis and the Pharisees had a law that you couldn't do this on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus' disciples were breaking the fourth command, which in the mind of the Pharisees forbade doing this kind of work. And that's why the Pharisees asked Jesus, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? How does Jesus respond to the Pharisees' question? He doesn't answer them by saying, well, the fourth commandment's no longer valid and binding. Well, this is something that that many in the evangelical church say today. Jesus came, and now we don't have to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Every day is the Lord's day now, so I can use the Sunday just to do whatever I want. Now, as we read in Matthew 5, Jesus doesn't come to do away with the law. No, he comes to fulfill it. None of it will pass away until all his work is accomplished. Think about who Jesus is. Jesus humbly submitted to God's law, his own law, when he came to live among us and to fulfill his earthly ministry. Jesus did not for one moment transgress God's law by sinning. Now, Jesus was obedient to his heavenly Father's will, constantly obeying what his Father would have him do, and so no one could accuse him of sin. And so Jesus answers the Pharisees' question with the Scriptures. He reminds them of what God's Word says in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David is being pursued by Saul. David is on the run and he enters the house of the Lord and he eats consecrated bread. Now the ceremonial law required that only priests could eat that bread, and yet David and his men are so hungry that they're permitted by the priest to eat that bread. David seemingly broke the ceremonial law so that he and his men could be nourished, and he is not condemned for it. And that's the point. That's the whole point of the law. God's law was never given to deny people the means of life. And so Jesus, using the Old Testament scriptures, it makes it impossible for the Pharisees to successfully trap Jesus. Because they too hold David as the greatest king of Israel, the greatest king ever, described as a man after God's own heart. Jesus is very wise in his use of the scriptures. Pharisees cannot argue with God's word. They're silenced by it. So remember, the Pharisees were basing what they did on the scriptures. But what we need to understand is that God's word never contradicts itself. And so we ought to seek to know God and to know his will for our lives by seeking to know and understand all of Scripture. Now, as we've seen in the past number of weeks, Jesus often answers these challenges to himself by referring to and using his own power and authority. But here we see Jesus go to the Scriptures. And when he goes to the Scriptures, he's not doing anything different than what he's done before. Remember that the Scriptures are God's Word, and Jesus Christ himself is the living Word. Jesus shows us something very important here, that we need to place our confidence in the Word of God. Not in our own understanding, not in our own reasoning, but in God's Word. And so whenever we're challenged in our life and in our faith, we should go back to the Scriptures and make sure that we're living according to God's Word. We should also, as Scripture tells us, always be ready to give a biblical answer as to why we believe what we believe and as to why we do what we do. Constantly engaged in the spiritual warfare and Satan's attacks come in all forms. They come from places and from people that we would least expect. And so we need to refer to the Bible and to give our answers from there. That's the ultimate authority for all of life. Brothers and sisters, to use the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, well, we need to be in it, prayerfully reading it, being familiar with its contents. May we be great students of the Bible so that it's ever ready at hand to be used in the time of battle, in the time of need. Ever since the very beginning, Satan has tried to twist God's word to make it seem harsher than it actually is, to make God seem harsher than he actually is. I hope you can see here that very sadly, by adding to God's law, the Pharisees had done this very thing. They'd twisted God's good law into an unbearable, heavy burden for the people of Israel. And so Jesus here seeks to correct this. This brings us to our third point, the true intent of God's command. In verse 27, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Now, this is the only place in the Gospels where these words are said, and so it's important for us to think about them this morning and to consider what they mean. Like I mentioned earlier in the sermon, many in the church have taken these words to say that the Sabbath was made for us, and so we can use the day however we like for ourselves. But that's a misinterpretation of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not changing the way the fourth commandment was to be understood and practiced. He's not saying that the day was not to be kept holy and oriented toward the Lord. No, Jesus is pointing out that ever since the beginning of time, the Sabbath was a gift for God's people so that they could focus on Him. And so this morning, I want us to think about this. Did God, when He created the universe, did God need to rest? Did God need to rest? Well, no. God is all-powerful, and yet God graciously rested on the seventh day to give mankind a pattern to follow. And notice, that was even before the fall into sin. Even when man was perfect in paradise, man was to rest on the seventh day of the week. God made it for Adam in paradise and renewed it for His people on Mount Sinai, for His people Israel. Now, in God giving this command to Adam to rest on the seventh day, we see there that as the father of all mankind, that this commandment is for all mankind, not just for the people of Israel. So what we can see is the difference in Jesus Christ is that once again, He does bring it to all people, doesn't He? Sabbath was for the good of man's body, mind, and spirit. What a wonderful gift. And nothing had changed to make this gift no longer a gift. The Sabbath day, it was still in place for man's benefit and happiness. And the Pharisees missed it. They missed that truth, or rather, they buried that truth under all of their traditions. And so Jesus opposes the Pharisees who have shackled God's command with their own harsh laws that distorted God's gracious law of a day of rest and turned His joyous gift into a heavy burden for God's people. Sinclair Ferguson, being the avid golfer that he is, illustrated it like this. The Pharisees treated the Sabbath like a committee of a golf club which had beautiful fairways on which to play. But in order to preserve their perfect fairways from being cut up with divots as people tried to hack at their ball. They insisted that the golfers play their shots from the rough grass on the side. But brothers and sisters, like golf courses, like Sabbaths, are meant to be enjoyed, not simply preserved as living museums. In attempting to protect the beauty of the fairway, that committee robbed their members of the enjoyment of it. The purpose of the fairway is for people to play golf on it, just as the purpose of God's gift of the Sabbath day is for people to rest and rejoice in their Creator and Redeemer God. God instituted the Sabbath day in order to bless humanity and to enhance humanity's well-being. It's a gracious gift from God that for the purpose of rest and worship and blessing. And so here, Jesus reminds the Pharisees and us that the law is an aid and a guardian to human life. And so works of necessity, works of mercy, are permitted on the Sabbath day. Works such as picking the grain with your hands and eating it. One's allowed to eat to preserve life on a Sunday. Works such as doctors resetting dislocated hands and feet are permitted. Farmers are allowed to preserve the life of their animals and helping them give birth or helping them out of a pit and so on. These are works that are necessary to preserve life. And because they preserve life, even on the Sabbath day, in the act of doing that kind of work, God's life-preserving work in creation and salvation is witnessed to. Verse 28, Jesus goes on to say, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Who's Lord of the Sabbath? The Son of Man is. That is Jesus Christ. True lordship over the Sabbath is invested in the Son of Man. Now, Jesus' use of the term Son of Man refers to his own unique vocation, his own unique calling as the Son of Man with divine authority and power. God had instituted the Sabbath, and now Jesus shows his preeminence over it. So once again, Jesus puts himself squarely in the place of God. He's the one who gave the Sabbath day in the first place. Jesus coming in the flesh, in human flesh, doesn't remove him from being Lord over the Sabbath. No, rather, his coming confirms it. It strengthens his lordship over the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord. Jesus' authority as Son of Man extends over the Sabbath day. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came in fulfillment of that which the Sabbath day only ever pointed to. The Sabbath day points to our eternal heavenly rest that Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, bought for you with his precious blood. Ever since the fall and sin, back at the beginning of history, mankind has been stuck in a pit of sin. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, when he died and rose again from the dead, in that victorious moment, pulled all who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, believe in him out of that pit. Jesus takes those who are spiritually dead in sin to spiritual life. Brothers and sisters, he came for our good, that we might find true spiritual rest as well as physical rest, rejoicing in God's goodness to us. The eternal righteous purpose of God, pointed to in his law for all of mankind, was recovered and fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in him alone, for he is its Lord. And so Jesus defends the blessing of the Sabbath day. God's grace maintains the blessing of the Sabbath rest for our benefit. And through Jesus Christ's coming and saving work, God gives you and me reason to rejoice in our Creator, Redeemer God all the more. Brothers and sisters, may God give us the eyes of faith to see Jesus for who He is. On the Sabbath, may we find the happiness and joy that our sin-sick souls are longing for and thinking about and believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Today, may we rest in Him. May we walk in faith in Jesus Christ and out of gratitude for who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Worship Him, for He has truly set us free. This encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees highlights to us the beauty of the Sabbath day. But it does even more than that. It highlights to us God in all of His abundant grace that He poured out upon us in His Son, Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets and all of the scriptures find their fulfillment in Him. Today is a blessed day. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We do thank You for the gift of the Sabbath day today, dear Lord, where You pull us out of our busy lives during the week and give us this day where we can rest from all of that and focus on You. We thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, that as He came, He added even more meaning and joy to the Sabbath. Dear Lord, as we rest in Him, may we look forward to the day when He will return and take us home to be with Him forever in paradise, where there are no more troubles, where there is no more suffering, where there's no more sorrow, no more sin. Dear Lord, we long for that day, and so we pray as Your word teaches us to pray, and that is to call for Jesus to come, Lord, come quickly. Dear Lord, we pray that You'll bless our fellowship today, and please continue to be near to us in all that we do and say and think. In Jesus' name, Amen.